So second week in a row, I get to see some of your faces. It's awesome. Great to have you here. By applause, would you help me welcome Beaver Creek that's joining us right now, Northmont that's joining us right now, Springboro that's joining us right now, and many, many that are online. We're so glad that you're here. It's awesome. We are in a series entitled The Overlooked Gospel, and we're studying the book of Mark, and we're saying it's the overlooked gospel because many times you probably know things that you could quote from Matthew or Luke, but Mark is not one that's often quoted, and in fact, it's often overlooked, and so we've been studying that. This is week 9 for us, so if you're a guest, thank you for joining us. You're coming in 9 weeks in. In fact, we're going to be in chapter 9 of Mark, and so I hope you brought a Bible or device with you. You can go ahead and power those up as we begin the conversation that Jesus has for us in Mark chapter 9. Now, if you've been following along and tracking, you'll notice that Jesus gets in the boat and crosses the Sea of Galilee a lot, right? He goes across the lake, and then he goes across the lake, and then he goes across the lake, and then he goes north on the lake. And the Sea of Galilee, it's really important. I said this last week, that if you understand the geography, you understand the theology. And so on the Sea of Galilee, to the west of the Sea of Galilee is all the Jewish area, and on the east of the Sea of Galilee is Roman primarily and Gentile, and Jesus, we ended chapter 8, was on the north part of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee, where it was called Caesarea Philippi, and it's a place that many of us would know in Scripture as the gates of hell, and he was there with his disciples, asked them a really important question. They were coming back, and Jesus goes up in the mountain in chapter 9, and he comes back down, and there's some stories that take place in chapter 9 that really relate to a very, very interesting subject that I think all of us need to think about. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor and a professor, was teaching a class in Berlin, the University of Berlin. He was teaching in 1944, and as he was teaching this class, he was teaching on creation and the fall. And he noticed something and made a statement which caught my attention. It's a great book, actually, if you want to read it. It's called Creation and Fall. He talks about how in creation and at the fall of humanity, that something took place in the heart of humans that is still a problem even today. As a matter of fact, there's a discussion about that in Mark chapter 9. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. He says that we are locked in a struggle for dominance from which we cannot extricate ourselves. That Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1944, it was sort of the rise of the Third Reich, Nazism, and he fought against that. He was actually hung in 1945 because of his fight against that. He talks about the fact that you can go all the way back to the story of creation to see that man wants to struggle for greatness. He uses the word dominance. And the truth of the matter is, it happens even now. We'll read in Mark chapter 8 that 2,000 years ago, it was a discussion that the disciples of Jesus asked. That as the 12 of them were following around with many crowds that were there, they asked a really, really important question. And so let me get to the question that's found in chapter 9, and then we'll begin reading some of the stories that are there. Mark chapter 9, let's take a look at one verse, and that's verse 34. And it says this, that on the way, as they were coming from the north of Israel, down from Caesarea Philippi, they're coming back to the area of the Sea of Galilee, on the Jewish side of things, they're about to end up in Capernaum. Capernaum is like mission central for Jesus. When you read the Gospels, Capernaum is mentioned all the time because that's where Jesus spent a lot of his time. That's where he began his ministry, and you read a lot of stories that are right around Capernaum. It's right on the ocean or the Sea of Galilee, the sea there. And so as they're walking along the way, the disciples had argued with one another about who was the greatest. This is a subject matter that was going on with these people, these guys, these 12 guys that were following Jesus, and Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God. And as we've been studying the book of Mark, we started out with, in the book of Mark, that Jesus talks about the fact that the kingdom of God is near, and the kingdom of God is very different than the kingdom of earth. Anybody glad about that one? Especially with all that we're dealing with around the world and in our own country right now. And as this question arises with the disciples, it's a really important question because This is what it is actually in the original language. The question is this: who was the Megas? Now, does that word Megas sound familiar to you? It originates the word mega, like if you had a mega, you know, cruise ship or a mega something or other. Who was the Megas? This is what it really means. The disciples were fighting over the idea, who was the most esteemed? Like, who was the one that was esteemed out of all the you know, 12 disciples? If you were to list them out, and it would be kind of interesting if I asked you to turn to each other or online, just write in the chat section, if you could write all of the 12 disciples, could you do that? Chances are they'd be hard for a lot of us, right, to write all of the 12 disciples. But if you listed them, how would you list the most important one and the least important one? I guess the least would be pretty easy, right? Judas, who betrayed him, maybe. But the question they were asking is, who's the most esteemed? Who is the greatest among us? Who is the one that ranks higher than anybody else? Who is the most dominant? Dietrich Bonhoeffer argues that since the beginning of mankind, it's a battle that we all face. We all want to be esteemed. We all want to be great in our own eyes. We want to be great among other people. We want to rank higher than other people in life. We want to be the dominant person, perhaps. And we may not talk about it. We may not use overt language. But on the inside, we wrestle with that on a regular basis. And so as we think about this, here's what I would say. That in our struggle for greatness, we must look to whom we're going to follow. Because the truth of the matter is, you struggle with it, I struggle with it, we all struggle with it at different points and times in our life. And what I want to do with you today is I want to look in Mark chapter 9 and I want to read some stories. I want to give you five little known facts about greatness. Because greatness in the kingdom of God is very different than greatness in the world. And if you want, you can jot these down. You can download the notes from the app or the website. But I encourage you to look at them because chances are you might be wrestling with one. Some of them are things that you might already know. You just need a little bit of encouragement. But five little known facts about greatness. And you see, in our struggle for greatness, we must look to whom we follow. You are a follower of Jesus. If you're here today in any one of our campuses, right here in Centerville, if any of you claim to be a follower of Jesus, wherever you're at here in this in the worship center, or if you're at Beaver Creek or Northmont or Springboro, if you're online somewhere around the world, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you arrive where he arrived, you'll understand what greatness is. So what I want to do with you is grab my Bible, and I want to talk about the five little known facts about what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. Let's take a look at it together. I'll give you the first one, and then we'll jump in and look at the stories as we jump into the story there. So the first one, little known fact about greatness, is never try anything without involving God first. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, never try anything without involving God first. Let's take a look, Mark chapter 9, pick it up in verse 14. I'll start reading for you. My Bible is open. I'm sure yours are as well. Jesus comes down from the mountain. He's there with three of his disciples, and maybe the other disciples were upset that they didn't get a chance to go up, and so they were down below the mountain, and maybe that was the reason why the conversation happened about who was the greatest, but here's what happens. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. That's Jesus. Because when he came down from the mountain, it was obvious that he had met with God. His face was glowing in a sense, kind of like Moses. Remember that? Verse 16, and he asked them, "What are you arguing about?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And so the father brings Jesus, his son, and says to Jesus, I don't know if you can or not. And Jesus you don't know if I can? I mean, Jesus answers almost sarcastically, if I can, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And then at the very end, drop down to verse 29, as the story is Jesus heals this young boy. We don't exactly know what's going on. Scholars debate on what this was in his life. And at the very end, in verse 29, he said to them, that's to the disciples who were really curious, because the disciples couldn't be part of this healing. And he says to the crowd, and specifically to the father, he says this, this cannot be driven out by anything but, what do your Bibles say, church? Prayer. I don't think it's any surprise that I would tell you today that one of the things that a little known fact about being great is our prayer life. That it's prayer that causes us to experience greatness in the kingdom of God. Because it's too easy for us, with the talent that God has given you and the abilities that God has given you, to go through life and to make decisions and to do the things that you need to do. And then it's kind of like at the very end, we ask God to bless what we're doing, to ask God to say, God, I hope you're with me in this. I hope that you understand where I'm heading here. I don't even think I need to even ask the question. If I were to ask the question to everybody that's hearing me right now, do you want to or do you need to pray more in your life? How many of your hands would raise? You don't need to raise them now. I know mine would, right? And what we're learning here in this story and what Jesus is telling us is something that I think many of us already know. If you're a follower of Jesus, you probably already know this, but we need to be reminded today, because greatness in the kingdom of God is to recognize that we should never try anything without involving God first. In other words, we ought to pray first about everything. God cares about every aspect of our lives. And I wonder if sometimes we draw a line and say, you know, above this line, we probably need to check with God. But below this line, I don't think I need to check with God. And do you realize that God wants to be involved in a conversation at work? God wants to be involved in our marriages. God wants to be involved in our parenting. God wants to be involved in every aspect of our lives. Church, what it would be like if we made a decision today that at least over this next week and maybe even this next season of our life, that we were going to come to God first about everything, because that's how we're going to experience greatness in the kingdom of God, that we would come and pray. What happened here is these disciples, apparently because they thought that they were the disciples and they were in the in crowd and they were the ones that were following Jesus and they were the popular ones and maybe even the megas of everybody, that they just thought, you know, we can do this. We don't even need Jesus. He's up in the mountain. We can handle this on our own. And apparently they didn't even pray about it. And obviously something happened. This boy wasn't healed. And Jesus reminds us here, right here. So if you're taking notes, you may just want to write down little known facts about greatness. You can write this statement down, or you could just simply write prayer. Let's make sure that we pray first. When we get up tomorrow morning as we begin our day, let's pray. God, would you help me in every interaction that I have with whatever happens in my life? Every decision, it's amazing how God can speak. And so that's the first thing that we learn in Mark chapter 8 as Jesus comes down off the mountain. He's with his disciples. They couldn't heal this boy. Jesus heals the boy and reminds them, hey, guys, hold on. Disciples, gather in closely. All right, gather in. Prayer is really important. We've got to involve God in everything. And that's a beginning place, prayer. Here's the second thing, if you want to jot it down. Little known facts about greatness. You ought to do something, I ought to do something that puts us beneath another person. Now, I don't know about you, but as I have been preparing this and thinking about this and writing this and processing this and reading Mark chapter 9, this bothers me. Does this bother anybody else? Because I don't know if I want to be beneath somebody else. And yet it's interesting that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, what Jesus says is that we ought to be beneath other people. Let's take a look in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, after Jesus again tells his disciples, you ought to pray, and then he reminds them that he's going to die, which is probably a pretty good idea that you ought to pray because I'm going to die, right? And so then he gets to verse 33 and he says this, and they came to Capernaum. Remember Capernaum? Like Mission Central, it's the, you know, capital city, if you will, of where Jesus was. And when he was in the house, all right, so underline that in your Bibles, because the rest of everything we're going to read here is Jesus with his disciples in a house. And apparently there were children in the house, which I love this story about that. Jesus was not in a boat. He wasn't going back and forth like we've been reading all through Mark. He's in a house in Capernaum. He's with his 12 disciples, and the rest of the lessons that we're going to learn all happen in one house. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked him, "What were you discussing along the way?" But they kept silent. And I want to add, of course they did. A little embarrassing, wasn't it? We're talking about who's the greatest. For on the way, they'd argue with one another who was the greatest, and he, that's Jesus, sat down and he called the 12. He said, all right, guys, let's have a staff meeting. Gather around. Let's talk this through. And he gathered the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last. And I don't know if you're looking at your Bibles or not, but there's not a period after that. If there were a period, it would be a little confusing. Because it's hard for us to understand, if I want to be first, I need to be last. Okay, so does that mean I go to the last, you know, of the line and let everybody else go ahead, and even though I was there first? Does that mean that I wait to get, you know, my seat as we're, you know, opening up seats for all of our campuses? You wait till the very last minute because that's how you be? How do you become first by being last? Well, Jesus helps us. Thankfully, he tells us. Let's take a look. He says this, if anyone be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. How many of you by raised hands say, I don't know if I want to be a servant? That's just not in our DNA. It's not how we've been wired. Dietrich Bonhoeffer would argue that since the creation of man and the fall of mankind, we don't want to be second. We don't want to be beneath. We don't want to serve. Never mind the fact that we don't want to be called a servant. And yet Jesus is driving at something here, which is really, really important. And he took a child. See that there? He took a child, so there were children in this family. He took a child and put it in the midst of them, taking him in his arms, and he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so Jesus says, not only will you be great in the kingdom of God, but you're going to get the attention of God the Father. That when you're willing to be a servant and when you're willing to place yourself beneath another person, that's how you're great. Now, I don't think I need to talk a long time on this because I think many of us get this. If you've been at Fairhaven Church for any length of time, we talk a lot about serving. We say that serving is really important. In fact, we tell you that you ought to serve and you ought to be involved. And oftentimes, the problem with the conversation about serving is that it sounds like we need you in the nursery, or we need you to teach a Sunday school class, or we need you to stand at a door and shake people's hands, or at this point, at least hold a sign and say, I'm smiling. And certainly we need that on all of our campuses because we're a community of people. We want to greet you. We want to make sure that you feel welcome. We've done everything we can all week to make sure that this place is safe and sanitized, and we want to do everything we can to make it touchless because we care deeply about you. I think many of us know about serving because we talk a lot about it. I remember not too long ago, it was quite a few years ago, that a lady came up to me in the lobby here at the Centerville campus, and she walked up, and she had this massive black and blue eye. I mean, it was like from the top of her forehead all the way down to her chin, so you could tell that she'd been hit, and it was all the way down. It was, you know, the blood was coming down, and it was black and blue on her cheek, and she walked up to me, and she was just greeting me. She said, hi, David, nice to see you, and I looked at her, and I didn't know. It's one of those situations where you didn't know whether you should say something or not say something, right? And I just couldn't help myself. I said, what happened? And she said, oh, nothing. And I said, no, really, is everything okay? Like, I didn't know, I mean, did she fall? Did something happen? And she says, well, it's not really that big of a deal. And I go, well, I'm really interested. And she said, well, look, I'm not mad. And as soon as she said that, I thought, oh boy, it's probably one of my four sons. So I asked her, what happened? And she said, well, to be honest with you, I'm not mad, but to be honest with you, I was teaching the Sunday school class, and one of your sons, we were playing trucks together, and I must have put the truck in a certain way that he didn't like it, and he picked up the truck and hit me right in the head and caused this big bruise. I felt horrible. And I went home, and I said to my wife, he's just like you are. I was so embarrassed. See, when we think of serving, we think of the people that, you know, are teaching Sunday school class and so forth. Can I just expand that for a minute? In fact, if you're a note taker, jot this down. Do you realize that God has wired you to be great in the kingdom of God? Because he has uniquely gifted you to serve somebody around you. He has uniquely gifted you to put you beneath some other person. Because that's how we're great in the kingdom of God. He's given you talents like hospitality, or he's given you talents like teaching or mercy, where you could visit somebody who's really struggling, giving the gift of administration. You might have a passion for kids or senior adults or students, or you might like to mentor, or you might want to help us as we're helping people in poverty in our city, and you want to make sure that you can come alongside them and love them and encourage them. Serving goes way beyond the doors of all of our campuses because you've been uniquely gifted. Second thing I'd say about serving is this, that it's where you find your purpose. Do you realize that serving, the reason why Jesus says this in Mark chapter 8 is not because it's a cool twist on words, that if you want to be first, you got to be last and be a servant. What Jesus is saying here is that when you serve people around you, you will find your purpose. I have people telling me all the time, man, I'm looking for my purpose in life. Well, it's easy. Find some place to serve, someone to serve, to place yourself beneath them and to serve them. Thirdly, I would say if we're talking about serving, it is the most Christ-like that you and I can be. You ought to spend some time in Philippians chapter 2, the first 18 verses, where it describes Jesus, and it describes Jesus as a servant, and what he did for us as a servant, and how he came to this earth as a servant. Philippians chapter 2, the first 18 verses. You see, when you and I serve, we're most like Christ. But you see, when it comes to the first two, I don't think I have to convince you all that much. I think we all know that if you're going to be great, that one of the little known facts about greatness is prayer is important. Secondly, that serving is really important. That's part of the kingdom stuff. Let me give you the third one. It gets a little more complicated, and we're going to get complicated as we go here. Here's number three, if you want to jot it down. Little known fact about greatness is that you need to look carefully at your circle or our circle of influence. You need to take a look at the people that you have in your life, the sphere of influence, the people who you call friends, the people that you spend all your time with. You need to take a really, really good look at that. Let me tell you how Jesus puts it. Grab your Bibles. I have it listed right here for you on the slide. Verse 38, you should drop down. John, one of the disciples, speaks up. There's a kid there. Jesus is holding this kid, and he says, if you want to be first, you need to be last, and here's how you do it, by being a servant. So John spoke up, and he said, teacher, we happen to see someone, speaking of the fact that they couldn't heal this boy. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, that's critical, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us, meaning he's not really part of our group. He's not part of the 12. He's not part of the inside group. But Jesus, verse 39 says, do not stop him, for no one does a mighty work in my name. You might want to underline that. In my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. And then there is 40. I want to encourage you to underline verse 40 and study it and study it. I'm going to mention a few things about it, but study it. Here it is. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. What Jesus is saying here is this, that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you need to look carefully at the circle of people that are in your life. Now, let me talk about this for just a little bit because I think it's important for us to understand this. Listen carefully. If you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, let's say 5, 10, 30 years, right? What I have discovered, and I discovered it in my own life, and I have to work on this, and so we're working on this together. The longer you're a follower of Jesus, watch this, the smaller your circle is. The longer you're a follower of Jesus, the smaller your circle is. And if God is going to use you in the kingdom of God, what happens is our circle gets so small that we don't have anybody in there that we can influence for the kingdom of God. In fact, I've noticed that the longer that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the circle of people that you have in your influence are all people who are followers of Jesus. How are you and I going to win this world for Christ if our circles are really, really small? Are you with me, church? On the other hand, if you're a relatively new believer, less than 5 years, perhaps you've just given your life to Christ and you're trying to figure out what this is and we're really glad you're here, or maybe you're here in any one of our campuses and you haven't even made the decision yet and you're trying to figure this out, here's what I would tell you. The danger of only following Jesus for a limited amount of time is that your circle is like this and you've got all kinds of influences in your life and it's hard to sort it out. And so you've got all these influences in your life and you're trying to sort out, how does all of this work in my life if I'm really going to follow Jesus? On the other hand, when you start following for 40 years, all of a sudden your circle's like this. Here's the way Jesus puts it. Jesus puts it is that there's people that are either against us or people that are for us. Now, if you're a note taker, you may want to jot this down because I'm going to put a few things in those categories, right? Because if you're a follower of Jesus for a long time, here's what you need to do. You need to expand your circle a little. And if you're somebody who's a brand new believer, what you're going to need to do is you're going to need to close your circle a little bit in order that you can be great in the kingdom of God. So let's talk about the against circle for a minute. For those that should be outside of our circle, according to the Bible, and I've given you scriptures like, you know, all kinds of them. You can download this from the app or the web. You can put it there. Let me talk to you about outside of the circle. If there are people that absolutely reject Jesus, they should be outside your circle. Now, I'm not talking about people who are not believers. I'm talking about people who absolutely reject Jesus, will have no part of him and have no discussion. You know what the Bible says? Read it for yourself. You should not have them in your circle. I'm not talking about people who are not believers. I'm talking about people who just absolutely reject. Here's a second thing you might want to jot down, the people that are against us. If there are people that claim to preach or claim to teach something that is not found within the pages of this right here, this Bible, this book, they should be outside your circle. Now, let me just try it and see if I'm talking to the right group here. How many of you, by raised hand, know or have heard somebody teach or preach or talk about things that they say is part of the kingdom of God that are not found in the pages right here? Have you heard anything like that? My hand is raised. Anybody else? Can I just see him? Just right here at Centerville, Beaver Creek, Springboro, raise them up high. I'm looking around here at Centerville. Many of you, okay, a lot of you have seen that. Okay, the Bible is very clear that if people are teaching beyond this, then they should be outside of the circle. Seems very harsh. But then there's a third thing that's really important, and that's this, that people outside of the circle are people who are constantly creating division, who fight against everything and cause division and dividing and division and dividing all the time. And the Bible's clear about that. Those people should be outside the circle. One more, and then we'll get to the in the circle. And that's those that will consistently and constantly live in sin or live against God's principles. Now, I'm not talking about people who sin, because by the way, that's all of us. Would you agree with that, church? That's all of us. The Bible's pretty clear that that the people who should not be in your circle are people who absolutely and consistently and constantly are living in a way that is against God's principles, and they don't want to even have any conversation about it. And Jesus is pretty clear. See, if he's not against you, then he's for you. So who's for us? This is where it gets kind of tricky, because if our circles are pretty small, we need to expand them. So let me help you in expanding the circle. This is what the Bible says are people that should be in our circle. People who have differing political leans. Uh-oh. You see, we need to make sure that our circle includes differing political leans. Secondly, in our circle, we should also have people that know less than we do and people who know more than we do, right? That's the mentoring process of what the Bible talks about, less than we do and more than we do. And thirdly, we should have people inside the circle who struggle with sin so that we can help each other. So let me make sure that this church is willing to be honest. In all of our campuses, would you raise your hand if you struggle with sin in your life? Come on, church, can I just see your hands? And if your hand isn't raised, you're lying. Somebody just lift their hand up. Would you do that wherever they're at right now, right? All over the place, yeah, in all of our campuses, right? That should be in our circle, because this is a hospital, not a hotel, folks. This is a hospital where we come together and we confess so that we can start off our week. That's why the rhythm of Sunday is so important, so that we can come together and we can recognize that's not what I wanted to do this week. And so God, I want you to forgive me and I want you to heal me. And so this next week I can do better for you, because I want to be great in the kingdom of God. You see, there's some little known facts about the kingdom, and that is that we should look carefully at the circle. Here's number four, it gets a little bit more complicated, that we ought to change our behaviors because of the people that are around us. We ought to change our behavior because there's people around us that really dictate that and determine that. Let's take a look, because it's a little more confusing. So let's drop down to verse 42, chapter 9. It says this: whoever causes one of these little ones, so remember they're in the house, there's kids running around, and Jesus has one of these little kids on his lap, and he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone, which is a massive stone, hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. If you're a guest here, you need to know that one of the reasons why we talk so often about the next generation and how we want to reach our kids and grandkids and how we need to constantly, as a church, be shifting, not compromising, shifting in order to reach the next generation, because we do not ever want to be a stumbling block for the next generation. Am I right, church? And what Jesus is saying here is that let's do everything we can in being careful that we can reach the next generation. And if you cause somebody to stumble from the next generation, you might as well tie a stone around your neck and jump in a lake. That's what Jesus is saying here. Well, how is it that we can cause the next generation to stumble? Let me give you three quick things that you may want to jot down. These are ways that we can cause the next generation, our kids, our grandkids, and our great-grandkids, to stumble in their own spiritual life. Number one, it's harshness. I've given you scripture. You can look it all up at harshness. When we're harsh with them, when we're legalistic with them. I don't have time to describe that, but I think many of you know that. Legalistic. When we're harsh with our kids and grandkids. When we're harsh to the next generation. They think differently than we do. The generation under me thinks differently than the generation above me when we're harsh. Number two, spiritual indifference. spiritual indifference where you and I say one thing and do another thing. Spiritual indifference is going to cause stumbling for the next generation. And here's the third one, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when we say, do as I say, help me out, not as I do, right? Hypocrisy is a way that's going to really impact the next generation. But then it goes on here. Let's take a look, drop down to verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And if it's better for you to enter life crippled than two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. I almost titled this sermon, Highway to Hell. It's right here. What Jesus is saying here is that be careful in your own life that you don't stumble to temptation. A couple things real quickly about temptation. Number one, I would tell you, make sure you know where your weakness is. Make sure you know where your weakness is. Because if you're ignoring it or overlooking it, what's going to happen is you're just going to sort of fall into the wrong thing. Nobody falls into the wrong thing. You choose, right? But if you don't really have an idea of the thing that's going to catch you, the hook that will catch you in life, you better know that. Secondly, the Bible's pretty clear that when you're tempted internally with desires that you have, and they're different for different people, but when you're tempted with desires in your life, here's what the Bible says, run. Run like crazy. On the flip side, if you're tempted because of external trials that you may be facing in your life, such as pandemics and things that we're facing in our city, and I'll mention something about that in just a second, but as we're facing external things in our life, you know what the Bible says? Stand firm. Stand firm in your faith. So when it comes to temptation, know what tempts you. And when you have a temptation from the inside, run like crazy. And when you have a temptation because of external things, stand strong. That's how we fight it. Because one of the little known facts about greatness is that we need to change our behavior because of the people that are around us, the next generation, the people that see us in our lives. And then the last one, which is the last two verses in Mark chapter 9, this is the little known fact about greatness is that we need to lead the way with righteousness and justice. Let's take a look. The last two verses, here's what it says in Mark chapter 9. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Now, you probably know that in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that we are the salt of the, say it church, salt of the earth. And right here, Jesus is going a little bit deeper. See, we often think of being salt as being people who share the good news, share the gospel. We think of salt as making a difference and helping to preserve. That's true. You see, the psalmist says this in Psalm 89, verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. The kingdom of God is about righteousness and justice. What I find very interesting, and I want to apologize because I'm probably partly to blame, we talk a lot in the church about righteousness. We talk about how to live our lives in a way that's right before God, righteousness. We probably don't have enough discussions on justice. And do you know, if you read the minor prophets, Amos, Micah, and if you read Isaiah, the major prophet, they would all agree, all of them would agree, that justice is very, very important. In fact, let me say it this way. In Scripture, it's really interesting that justice finds its biblical roots in the triune God. Church, we don't need the Constitution to tell us that we need justice. The Bible tells us. You see, it's in Scripture that time and time again, God shows his love and his compassion for the weak and for the vulnerable and the marginalized and the disenfranchised and the disinherited and the minority. See, the biblical references to justice means to make right. That's what the Bible's definition of justice is, to make right. And so when we don't tackle injustice, what we're doing is we're not making right. And I wonder, churches, if we focus a lot on righteousness, but we don't focus a lot on justice. You heard me yesterday, last Sunday, if you were here, that I want us to be a church that is filled with minority. I want us to be a church that has diversity. And we make statements that can be so misunderstood. Like I'll say to you today, black lives matter. At the same time, I would tell you that we have a lot of police officers in this congregation. And I would tell you, I'm grateful for who they are and what they do for us in our community and protecting us and taking care of us. They protect us every single week, by the way. Am I right, church? And so when we think of justice, we need to be a part of that. I want us to be a church, because greatness is found in righteousness and justice. I'll end here. You see, you are a follower of Jesus if you arrive where he arrived. And wouldn't you agree that Jesus was one that prayed? He often pulled himself away, didn't he? Wouldn't you agree that Jesus is one that served? Wouldn't you agree that Jesus is the one that carefully looked at the sphere and circle of people, and he constantly put people in who need him, prostitutes, people who were against Samaritans, people who didn't seem to fit in? Wouldn't you agree that Jesus was the one who would often put himself beneath other people because he wanted to reach them? Wouldn't you agree that Jesus was the one that led the way with righteousness and justice? Would you agree? It's no wonder that when we read the Bible, we can see that the little-known facts of greatness are completely upside down in the world. So church, that's who we want to be. Would you grab one of these? And would you just say to yourself, you know what, I want to be great in the kingdom of God, that one of these five things perhaps would impact you. Would you just bow with me for a second? As we close our eyes, I just want you to just process these things. Maybe it's prayer in your life, that you want to spend more time in prayer. Maybe it's that you want to be serving and you're not. Maybe it's that you need to look at the sphere of influence, the circle of people you have in your life. Maybe it's there's some behavior, there's spiritual indifference, and it's impacting people. Or maybe you need to rise up that we might lead in this city with righteousness and justice. Father, we pray that you'd be with us. We thank you, Lord, for this amazing gospel, Mark. Help us, Lord, to be a church that is about the right things. Help us to understand that greatness doesn't come because we're great. Greatness comes because we understand who you are and how you invite us to join in. Lord, I pray for people who are sick and who are anxious and who are concerned. I pray, Lord, for a person that I know that is struggling with this virus, and Lord, I ask that you'd bring healing. Help us as a church as we continue to open up seats and allow people to come back. I pray, Lord, that you'd keep us safe, because we want to worship you and we want to do so in gathering together. Be with us, we pray. Help us now as we worship in conclusion, we pray. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.